Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Well, as we've seen here in chapter 18, that Jesus has been teaching his disciples, he's been warning his disciples of the danger of sin. Not just this or that sin, but sin. And especially the danger of assuming that they're in the kingdom of God, even while they're still living in sin, living with this selfish, self-centered ambition to be greatest. And he's just told them that in order to be in the kingdom, you first have to be converted. He's been telling them of the necessity and the nature of the new birth, what it is to be in the kingdom. He's been warning them of the real danger of leading his little ones, new believers primarily, babes in Christ, leading them into sin or error. And therefore, to avoid leading others into sin and error, it becomes necessary to kill, to mortify sin in their own life, in our own life, in order to prevent leading others into sin. In fact, Charles Spurgeon once said, "Whatever call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry." And so, today, holiness in the life of a pastor or minister is very, very rare. Typically, we find worldliness, carnality, compromise. To mortify sin, kill sin, as we saw last time, it's simply to remove, to destroy what gives something life, its power. And so mortification is to be at war with sin. But most today have made a truce with sin. In fact, they've made an alliance with sin. Sin becomes a necessary part of what they need to do. They've redefined sin. And it's certainly not at war with sin. No one who is at war with sin and in which they feel sin at war with them is under the power of sin. Those who are under the power of sin are not at war with sin. Rather, they compromise with it. They make a truce. They make an alliance. And it's self-evident that modern Christianity is not at war with sin. It is not holy. And Jesus has been warning the disciples that if they are going to be shepherding his flock, his little ones, they need to be holy. They need to look to themselves. They need to mortify the sin in their life, because nothing is more dangerous to the souls of people than an unconverted ministry. One of the greatest sermons ever preached in America was preached by a man named Gilbert Tennant. He was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, one of the preachers of the Great Awakening. And that sermon was entitled, "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." And it just raised a furor when he first preached it in America. And in that sermon, Gilbert Tennant stated concerning unconverted ministers, saying, "Having no experience of a special work of the Holy Ghost upon their own souls, they are therefore neither inclined to nor fitted for discoursing frequently, clearly, and pathetically upon such important subjects. The application of their discourses is either short or indistinct and general." In other words, it's just vague. I remember hearing a sermon by some preacher teaching on the fruit of the Spirit. And when you get to the end and it says, "If we walk by the Spirit, let it if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. And he said, what does it mean to live, walk by the Spirit? And he goes, I don't know, just be with Jesus. See, it's that kind of teaching, this vague stuff that makes no application whatsoever, lands on nobody. So he said, the application of their discourses is either short or indistinct and general. They do not distinguish the precious from the vile. They make no distinction between what's true and false, clean, unclean, what's Christian and not Christian. And divide not to every man his portion, according to the apostolic direction to Timothy. No, they carelessly offer a common mess to their people, and leave it to them to divide it among themselves as they see fit. In other words, what does it mean to you? This is indeed their general practice, which is bad enough. But sometimes they do worse by misapplying the word through ignorance or anger. They often strengthen the hands of the wicked by promising them life. They comfort people before they convince them, sow before they plow. These foolish builders do but strengthen men's carnal security by their soft, selfish, cowardly discourses. They do not have the courage or honesty to thrust the nail of terror into sleeping souls. The ministry of natural men is dangerous, both in respect of the doctrines and practice of piety. The doctrines of original sin, justification by faith alone, and the other points of Calvinism are very cross to the grain of unrenewed nature. It's only the saving grace of God that can give us a true relish for those nature-humbling doctrines and so effectually secure us from being infected by the contrary. And then he asked, is not the carnality of the ministry one great cause of the general spread of Arminianism, Socinianism, Arianism, and Deism at this day through the world? And we could ask, is it not the carnality, the worldliness of the ministry that's not the reason for the spread of all the worldliness, carnality that we see within the church today? Instead of being motivated by love for God, love for souls, love for God's Word, unregenerate ministers are motivated by self-interest, by their own ends. Who's the greatest? It's not a love for Christ and His Word and His glory. Jesus is just the means to their own selfish ends. And the state of the church of Christianity today is because ministry is dominated by unconverted people. And churches are filled with unconverted people who choose for themselves unconverted ministers who will tickle their ears. There's nothing more dangerous than an unconverted ministry. This was the danger that happened to Israel. But Jeremiah states in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, also Isaiah says it, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've been led astray by false gospels, false conceptions of what it is to be Christian, false ideas of Jesus. It says, Paul stated in 2 Timothy 3:12 that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, those who are deceived seek to deceive others into believing the same thing they believe. They seek to deceive him into believing or approving of the same sin and the same error in order to justify themselves. And so they engage in twisting scripture, emotional arguments, false reasonings. They integrate human reason, human wisdom, worldly ideologies, and worldly practice. Because then their self-interest becomes totally dependent upon their sin and their error. And leading others into sin and their error. Mormonism is totally dependent upon leading others into their own sin and error and keeping people blind to the truth of the gospel. Same with Roman Catholicism or any other false form of Christianity. And you cannot correct, you cannot expose, you can't help others if you're living in sin. You know, the Pharisees were constantly going about poking at the speck in somebody else's eye when they had a log in their own. And they were totally blind to the log in their own eye. They traveled about on land and sea to make one convert, and then they made him twice as much a son of hell as they were. They shut people out of the kingdom of heaven. Talking about the error of extra biblical revelation, Jonathan Edwards, and this was long before the charismatic movement, Jonathan Edwards said that this whole idea, this teaching about extra-biblical revelation, is an error that will condone the error of others. Because nobody who claims to receive extra-biblical revelation can correct somebody else who claims to receive extra-biblical revelation and say, well, God didn't tell you that, without calling into question their own claims of extra-biblical revelation. And the same is true with worldliness or any other sin and error. One small sin and error that is lived in can ruin an entire ministry. It can be the ruin of innumerable souls. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It only takes one small malfunction, one small defect in an airplane to cause the death of hundreds of people. And so when the gospel flows through unconverted people, it becomes polluted. It becomes harmful to all who hear it. It becomes toxic, and it leads them astray. Again, Charles Spurgeon stated, "Alas, the unregenerate pastor becomes mischievous. For of all the causes which create infidelity, ungodly ministers must be ranked among the first. There could be no greater instrument for damnation out of hell than that. People go to their place of worship and sit down comfortably and think they must be Christians, when all the time all that their religion consists in is listening to an orator, having their ears tickled with music, and perhaps their eyes amused with graceful action and fashionable manners, the whole being no better than what they hear and see at the opera. Not so good, perhaps, in point of aesthetic beauty, and not an atom more spiritual. Thousands are congratulating themselves, and even blessing God that they are devout worshipers, when at the same time they are living in an unregenerate, Christless state, having the form of godliness but denying its power. He who presides over a system which aims at nothing higher than formalism is far more a servant of the devil than a minister of God. Better abolish pulpits than fill them with men who have no experimental knowledge of what they teach." People who say, who teach a carnal Christian theology are obviously unregenerate. They have no experiential knowledge of what true regeneration is. Otherwise, they couldn't teach that theology. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, stated, "God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in his master's work. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves first, that you be that which you persuade others to be, and believe that which you persuade them to believe." You know, one thing that was often said about Martin Lloyd-Jones, even by people who disagreed with him and didn't like him, was that he really believes what he preaches. You know, we might not agree with him, but we have to agree he really believes it. You can't say that today in most preaching today. It's queer. They don't really believe what they say. Their lives attest to it. In fact, the apostles after Pentecost, the apostles spent much of their time and much of their writing is devoted to correcting, to exposing, to calling to repent of sin and error that the churches or people in the churches had been led astray into. They've been led astray by false teachers. 1st and 2nd Corinthians is all about correcting false thinking, false teaching, false practices. Galatians is devoted to correcting those and calling to repentance those who had so easily fallen into a different Jesus, a different gospel. Colossians is warned and about straying into a different Jesus. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, virtually every epistle in the New Testament, 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation are all called to repent of their straying from the truth. In fact, Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's that paying attention. It was Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, who said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." See, it is a very, very common thing for people to stray from the truth into sin and into error. This is why Paul had to tell the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:4, that I'm concerned for you. You know, that lest as the serpent deceived Eve, your mind would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In fact, they were so easily led astray and so willingly led astray that Paul even told them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20, "For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face." People bear with this kind of stuff. They willingly expose themselves to this kind of abusive false teaching. People take advantage of them, fleece them. The give-to-get schemes. See, a true shepherd does not lead others astray. The true shepherd does not make no distinction between the true and the false, the clean and the unclean. The true shepherd does not ignore and condone and participate in sin or affirm as Christian that which is not Christian. He doesn't instill a false security and false ideas of Jesus and the gospel and what it is to be Christian in the minds of people. He doesn't ignore and twist biblical truths and doctrines. What was Paul's attitude when he knew that other professing believers were being led astray? Well, he tells us, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 29. "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" This was Paul's attitude. Who is weak, literally spiritually weak, spiritually immature? Says the author of Hebrews, the ones he was writing to, they were spiritually weak, spiritually immature. And in fact, in chapter 5, or chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God." He told them, you're babes. You need to grow up. You should be teaching by now, but you're not. You need to grow up. But Paul says, who's weak without my being weak? In other words, he's essentially saying what Jesus told the disciples there in verse 10 of Matthew 18. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. You don't despise those who are spiritually weak. You don't take advantage of them. You don't exploit their spiritual weakness. No. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Speaking of the priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. Listen. See, a pastor must never despise, must less exploit the spiritual weakness of others. And the word despiser just means to look down, consider as unimportant. Rather, need to help them grow. Feed them on the pure milk of the Word. Remember what Jesus told Peter after the resurrection. When he asked Peter three times, do you love me? What was his charge to Peter? Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. And the reason they're not to despise these little ones, Jesus says, is for I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Well, Jesus here is not teaching that every child has a guardian angel. Rather, he is saying you don't despise. You don't just walk away. You have no concern for it. You don't leave them to the wolves to be ravaged. You don't leave them to the false teachers when they've been led astray by them. You seek to recover them. You don't despise those who have been chosen of God and who are His elect. For, I say to you, there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. God has commissioned His angels to guard, to assist, to defend, to enable and promote their salvation. You see, there's a great danger, and it's all too common today, especially in this cult of celebrityism that's within a lot of Christianity, is that for those who are in these exalted celebrity-type positions, to just despise. Despise the sheep. The sheep just become the means to their own self-serving ends. They're too important to associate with them. See, those who desire to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, well, they're going to think of themselves and too important to be bothered with little children. I mean, what did the disciples do when parents were bringing their little children to Jesus? They were rebuking them. Don't do that. He's too important. You shouldn't be doing that. No, it was the Pharisees who despised the spiritually weak. And why were they spiritually weak? It's because they hadn't been teaching them. Remember when the Pharisees sent officers, temple officers, to arrest Jesus, John chapter 7. And the officers came back saying, never did a man speak the way this man speaks, John 7:46. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he, as though they're the ultimate authority. But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. Now that's despising people. They're just accursed. Well, why didn't they know the law? Because the Pharisees had nullified the law of God for the sake of their tradition. No wonder they were ignorant of the law. They're accusing Jesus of leading the people astray, and it was these leaders who had led the people astray. Well, Paul tells us, Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So Paul just said, who's not weak without my being weak? You know, I accommodate myself to their where they are and then seek to lead them into the truth, to grow them up. And then he also said, who's not led into sin without my intense concern? That word led into sin is the same word here used in Matthew 18. Stumble, scandalon, scandalizo. Paul says, who's not led into sin with my intense concern? The word translated intense concern is purao, where we get our word pyro from, fire. It means to be set on fire, to burn with intense anger, indignation, ablaze with anger and distress. Anger at those who lead others into sin. Distressed that, like Eve, would allow themselves to be led into sin and deceived into sin and error. We see this just in Paul's dealing with the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Here we see this anger, this distress. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm just flabbergasted. How can you do this? Or Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? A hearing with faith. So he's trying to reason with them. He's trying to present an argument with them, but to show them that where they've strayed is totally contrary to the truth. Are you so foolish? Again, Paul's being very seeker sensitive, right? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul was just expressing this intense distress and anxiety for them. But he also showed intense anger toward those who would lead astray. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's angry. See, this is the attitude of the true shepherd toward those who would lead others into sin and error, and toward those who had been and allowed themselves to be led into sin and error. You don't defend or befriend or participate with or invite to your conferences or minimize or harm the danger that's posed by those who would lead others into sin and error, who make no distinction between the true and the false, the clean and the unclean. Rather, you expose and you warn. You have nothing to do with those who lead other peoples astray. And you seek to recover those who have been led astray. This is what, again, Paul stated in Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5. If any among you, that is of the believers, are caught, that is trapped and snared, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Tempted to what? Well, not necessarily the same sin, but just tempted to think yourself better than they are. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Listen, you might not be guilty of the same sin that this other person got ensnared in, but there are others. You got to look to yourself. Jonathan Edwards, when he was in the midst of a very serious struggle within his own church, where he was trying to correct an error called the Halfway Covenant that was begun by his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And it had kind of an error that had become entrenched within much of the church in New England during that time. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his diary, he said, "A minister by his office is to be the guide and instructor of his people. To that end, he is to study and search the Scriptures and to teach the people, not the opinions of men, of other divines, or of their ancestors, but the mind of Christ. As he is set to enlighten them, so a part of his duty is to rectify their mistakes. And if he sees them out of the way of truth or duty, to be a voice behind them, saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it.' Hence, if what he offers to exhibit to them as the mind of Christ be different from their previous apprehensions, unless it be on some point which is established in the Church of God as fundamental, surely they are obliged to hear him. If not, there is an end at once to all the use and benefit of teachers in the church in these respects, as the means of increasing its light and knowledge and reclaiming it from mistakes and errors. This would be in effect to establish not the word of Christ, but the opinion of the last generation in each town and church as an immutable rule to all future generations to the end of the world." See, there comes a time when God's people, church, they've drifted, they strayed. They need to be called back. They need to say, "Here's the way, walk in it." Doesn't matter what other generations have done. Doesn't matter what other preachers have said, what others have done. It's what does God's Word say. But like Israel, most today, they've been led astray into a false hope by a false gospel, a false Christianity. And they do not like, they will not tolerate being told that what they believe is wrong, that their practices are unbiblical. They have no foundation in Scripture. And that how they live is wrong. See, all sin, all error begins in the mind. As Paul states, 2 Corinthians 11:4, "Lest your minds be carried away, led astray." And again, the mind is never led astray by sin except by the appearance of some good in sin. Isn't this what Alistair Begg did with the grandmother? He tried to make participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness appear good. Oh, it's compassionate. You're showing him you love them. Isn't that so wonderful? So, you take what is obviously, clearly condemned in Scripture, forbidden in Scripture, that is clearly sin, and you make it have the appearance of being good. To have the appearance of some truth in error. See, most people believe and cling to error and sin because they want to, not because the Bible teaches what they believe. They stray because they're carried away and enticed away from a full devotion to Christ into some sin and error. And as we've been studying in our study on indwelling sin, what is the source of that being carried away and enticed? A person's own lusts, right? This is why we must be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You see, mortifying sin is not just killing this sin or that sin, but sin. And people will stray from the truth when sin and error are presented to have the appearance of something good, presented to the mind as having something good in it, just as Satan presented the forbidden fruit as something good. But people also stray from the truth, stray into sin and error when they neglect the truth. Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. See, there's that imperceptible drifting, simply from a neglect of the Word. And this neglect begins at the pulpit. It begins with the minister. They neglect the Word. They get into psychobabble. They get into self-esteem. They get into health, wealth, prosperity. They neglect the Word. They neglect the truth. And so they substitute something else for the Word. The wisdom, the opinions, the ideologies of man. They encourage people to trust in their own heart, not in their own understanding. Instead of saying, "Thus says the Lord," they say, "The Lord told me this." Well, Jesus poses a question, and I'm skipping verse 11 because verse 11 is not in the vast majority of manuscripts. It was probably imported there by an early scribe from Luke's Gospel, which Jesus is giving this same illustration but in a different context. But Jesus poses a question to the disciples. What do you think? Come on, guys, think. What do you think? He's calling them to think. He wants them to see this obvious analogy, the obvious truth in the analogy. Here you have a person who has 99% of his flock are just fine, and one goes away, strays away. Does that shepherd say, "Oh well, I can do without that one. They're not important"? But no, he leaves the rest to find, to recover the one he has strayed. And then verse 13, "And if it turns out he finds it." See, there's the big if. If he turns out. There's a high degree of uncertainty in that if. See, shepherds rarely found lost sheep. Typically, they were killed by wild animals before they could be found. Or they wandered too far away to be found. Or they died from hunger or thirst. They were usually irretrievable. See, most people who stray do so because they never had a love of the truth. They had never had a love for Jesus. But he says, but if he finds it, if on the off chance, the rare exception, that he finds it, that he recovers it, he rejoices over the recovery of that one. More than over the 99 which have not gone astray. I'm not saying he's unconcerned about the other 99, but he's just rejoicing that he found, recovered this one who had gone astray. See, if all sin and error begins in the mind, if it leads the mind astray, then the means of recovering people from sin and error is truth. If it's error that leads the mind astray into sin and error, then it is truth that leads the mind back, that recovers it. The means by which the sheep are recovered is the truth. Because light exposes the darkness. Says James stated, James chapter 5, verse 19, very last verse of the book of James. Verse 19 and 20, my brethren, if any among you strays from what? The truth. And one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. So what caused the error of his way? Straying from the truth. Will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we can ask, what distinguishes Jesus as true sheep from the false sheep? Well, it's not that true sheep never stray. What distinguishes them is how do they respond to the truth when you tell them they've gone astray. Those who are truly converted, those who are born again, respond to the truth. Because they love the truth. They have the Holy Spirit within them that leads them into all truth. In fact, this is what Jesus goes on to tell the disciples here in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And we'll look at that in more detail next time. But if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, and you know the process, take two or three, don't listen to them, tell it to the church. If they don't listen to them, let them be as a Gentile and tax gatherer. In other words, this process of church discipline is not only for the purpose of restoring, it's also diagnostic. It determines who is a true believer. It's how they respond to the truth. Those who listen, those who respond in faith and repentance and obedience and submit themselves to their heart and their mind and life to the authority of Scripture and the plain, clear teaching of Scripture, who receive the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God, not the Word of man, they show they're His true sheep, that they hear His voice. And they're not going to continue to follow another. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they hadn't strayed. In the presence of our Lord and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Well, how did Paul know they were chosen of God? Because of their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord. In other words, they were committed. They showed by their work that they were truly disciples. So he said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In other words, there is a clear-cut distinction between you, Thessalonians, and those who are not believers. Because, as he said in verse 9, that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Or as he stated over in chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And part of that work is restorative. It's bringing back. So, those who reject, those who refuse to listen, those who twist the Bible to accommodate their sin and their error, simply show that they are still natural men. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Whereas the true Christian the true shepherd can be known by their response to truth or their lack of response to the clear, plain truths and doctrines and commands and principles of Scripture. They can be known by how they respond and relate to those who lead others astray into sin and error. It's often very revealing. You typically always see false teachers praising other false teachers. Jesus reminds his disciples that all his true children are under the sovereign care of the Heavenly Father. Verse 14, "Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." It's as Jesus stated in John 10, 27 and 29, that no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. If it's not the will of the Father that one of these little ones perish, then that means it's God's will that all of them be saved. As Jesus stated in John 6, "All the Father has given to me will come to me. This is the will of my Father, that all that he has given to me will come to me." It's not, as many people say, that it's God's will that all be saved, because they misquote and misinterpret a few passages of Scripture, like 2 Peter, where it's God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to salvation. Well, if it's God's will for everybody in the world to be saved, and not everybody is saved, then that means somehow God's will has been thwarted. See, God does not make salvation possible for everyone. He has not provided an indiscriminate salvation to humanity in general without any particular person or people in mind, and that it's available to them whenever they are good and ready to come, at their own discretion. Rather, it's all whom God has purposed and planned to save from the foundation of the earth will be saved. Philippians 1:6, "He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ." He wills it. He will accomplish it. God's care for his own children is individualistic. It's as Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." Or as Paul stated in Galatians 2, that "the life I now live, I live for Christ who loved me, gave himself for me." It is individualistic. The safety of all of his little ones is in his hands. If they stray or they wander, he has ways and means of bringing them back. And one of those means is true shepherds who are not afraid to expose sin and error, to say, "Here's the way, walk in it. Don't read this book, read that book. Stay away from this teacher, don't listen to that teacher. It doesn't matter what everybody else or what some other popular preacher says about this preacher. Stay away from them. Here's why you stay away from them. They make no distinction between true and false, clean and unclean." It was J.C. Ryle who said, "He is your best friend who tells you the most truth." That's not what the Galatians thought about Paul, right? Paul said in Galatians 4, "Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" See, since all his sheep belong to him, Jesus is telling his disciples that they better be very careful that no one, that they, or anyone, should do anything to cause them to stumble. Because now you're opposing the will of God for their life, which is their sanctification. Or as Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, all that he's told them. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And don't get involved in stuff that's just going to lead to the ruin of the hearers. Teach the truth. So we're to try to recover those who have strayed. Recover those who can be recovered. And the only way to recover those who have strayed from the truth, who have been led astray by false teachers, is to recover the truth. To recover what it means to be Christian. To speak the truth in love. To expose sin and error. Not condone sin and error. Not add to it. Not perpetuate it. And just say, well, that's the way we've always done it. No, it's not you've always done it. You've only been doing it for the past 50 years. That's what our this preacher said. It doesn't matter. It's not what the Bible says. Again, Paul to Timothy, in warning him of all these things. That's why they're called pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps, there again, a high degree of uncertainty, possible but not probable, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Or, as Paul closed 1 Timothy with, 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. What's worldly and empty chatter? Well, worldly and empty and chatter is just that which corrupts the Word of God. It introduces worldly ideologies, integrates worldly ideologies with the Bible. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Well, that's just anything that opposes or denies the truth. So you avoid what corrupts the truth. You avoid what denies the truth. That's not what you teach. Why? Because which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. See, they got into this stuff and they went astray from the faith. But it's more than just recovering the truth. It has to be the truth illumined and empowered by the Spirit. Because as we just said, truth without the Spirit is just a dead letter. And that Spirit works in all in whom He dwells. He leads us into all truth. He sanctifies us. And so, those who have strayed, we seek to recover with the truth. Those who have the Holy Spirit, who leads them into all truth, will return. Those who refuse to forsake their sin and their error just show they're still a slave of sin and unregenerate. And so when one goes astray, we seek to recover them. Tell them the truth, knowing full well that if we find them, if we recover them, we can rejoice. But that's a big if. Very big if. Because most sheep who went astray were never found. Or they were found torn to shreds by a wild animal. They were found starved to death. So this, our little flock here, that's what we seek to do, is just to recover the truth, speak the truth, teach the truth, knowing that there are those who've been led astray by false teaching out there. And we seek to put the truth out there, to bring them in, to correct. Those who listen, we rejoice over. Those who don't listen, we only have one conclusion we can make. So Jesus is warning His disciples here. He's telling them what it means, what's going to be their responsibility as they will be given responsibility for shepherding the flock of Christ. As Peter was told by Jesus, "Feed My sheep, tend them, guard them, watch over them." And that's the goal, and our goal, and by God's grace, what we will continue to do, knowing full well that unless that Word is empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit blows when and where He wills, and that there are times and seasons in the church where He just leaves people in the wilderness, in their sin, but yet we still present the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, Your grace. Lord, You called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We too were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd of our souls. And we did not return of our own accord because we are somehow smarter than others. Of our own free will, Lord, You brought us. And You brought us in by Your Word, by Your truth. And so, Father, we praise and thank You. And we pray, Lord, that as we encounter others and You give us opportunity to present the truth, Lord, to correct false thinking, false beliefs. Lord, not to cast our pearls before swine, but for those who are lost, who know they are lost, who are seeking to be found. Lord, we just pray that we would be a lifeline to them, to be able to lead them in the way and say, "Here's the way, walk in it." And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.